Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 9, but as we start off reading together, let's go all the way back to verse 1 just to see the whole thought as it's presented to us. As you're turning there, let's ask God's blessing on our time. We come to you together today, God, and we pray that we'd be very much aware of how the Holy Spirit is at work in us, how he takes your living word and he brings it to our minds, and he plants it deeply into our hearts. I ask you, God, that you would do something incredible here within us today, not for our own sake, but truly for the glory of Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version, it says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." What comes to your mind when you see this word church? There are a lot of times where we see this, and because of what we have been through, because of what has happened to us, we might have our own list of things, either criticisms or maybe even a wish list of stuff that we want to see within a church. As it often happens to me, I introduce myself. I tell people that I'm a pastor, and there's usually about four or five different typical responses. One of them is, "Well, I guess I can't swear around you." The other one is, "I don't like church because," as if I am customer service and I'm going to bring this to the appropriate representatives. And some of those criticisms that I hear, some of them are simply excuses to avoid accountability within the local church, to avoid submitting to leadership. Let's just go ahead and get that out of the way. But there are some legitimate concerns. There are some legitimate criticisms, because sometimes, and this letter to the Corinthian church is proof of that, sometimes the church isn't what it should be. And what I imagine Paul saying to himself under his breath as he writes every single chapter to this church is, it shouldn't be this way. Because instead of being holy like Christ, or instead of being united in the same mind and judgment, Corinth was marked by division. That was their identifying characteristic. If you remember at the start of the chapter, at the start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 10, we heard that there was these groups within the church who were saying things like, "Well, I follow Paul," and others, "I follow Apollos," and still some saying, "I follow Cephas," and then that ultra-spiritual group saying, "Well, I follow Christ." So we read the text that we looked at last week to remind ourselves that their problem was they were spiritually infants. And this week, we get to the cause of their stunted growth. And that cause is all of this division, all of this. I follow somebody else. I follow somebody else. And what seems like a common sense question should be coming to our minds is, if you won't listen to your leader, how can you be led? And I guess for a church that's so divided as Corinth was, those who would say, I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, would respond by saying, I do have a leader, he's just not here anymore. So what Paul does is he addresses this problem by focusing on the people that they esteem so much. Because he asks this question, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Now, if this doesn't sound weird to you, I want you to read through this text a couple more times. And I would like for you to imagine that you're writing this letter to somebody else, and you put yourself in the third person. Because at first, I was like, okay, I've read this text so many times, you know, I've heard it before. But when I started to imagine myself writing it and asking you, what is Jesse? It's like, that sounds weird. I mean, it just sounds a little bit odd in this case. But what I really love about Paul's heart is that he doesn't get caught in the trap of human praise. I know that I have. Ages ago, in a previous ministry, I was in my office, and I promise you I wasn't like lurking in a hallway trying to eavesdrop on the ladies' Bible study. They were just loud talkers. I was in my office, at my desk, when I could overhear the ladies' Bible study down the hall, and the person who was leading the Bible study compared me with one of the elders at a previous church. And she said, yeah, that elder, he does okay, but Jesse is far better. And I sat there. I was like, I was having one of those moments. You know, I put my pen down on my desk, and I just kind of leaned back for a second. I was like, I'm doing okay. And I actually savored that moment. Now, the reason that I savored it so much was because this particular church was one that didn't want me there. Like I knew that. I knew that early on. There were a handful of people who wanted me gone, and they made life miserable for me. So I overhear a lady's Bible study who's actually saying, he's doing okay. And I'm soaking it up. I'm like, this is awesome. Now here's where I get a little convicted, more than a little. We've read through Acts, we've studied it together even 2 years ago, and I've reminded you as we've gone through this letter about where Paul is emotionally, physically, spiritually as he comes into Corinth. He is a guy who has been fought against. And it's not just verbally where people have rejected him. In fact, it has become very physical. It has become this racial divide where people of his own race don't want to be with him because they consider him unclean. And so they remove themselves from him. Others are so adamant that they don't want to hear anything that Paul says that they would do some things like throw stones at him or have him imprisoned or have him lashed. Okay, so this is his life. This is his experience within ministry. And here is this one opportunity for a church that he has planted for him to kind of enjoy just a little bit of loyalty, to hear people that he has known to say things like, I follow Paul. And he could have just sat back at his desk and put his pen down and said, I'm doing okay. But instead, what he does and what our attitude should be is to put his focus on what God wants for his church. And so what he does is he refers to himself by this one word, servant. Those of you who are deacons, those of you who wish to be deacons, who are considering to be deacons, I want you to pay attention to this. Because this is where we get the word deacon. You go back to the original language, you go back to when it says that word servant, and you will basically see the English word deacon written in the Greek. I want you to hear me, though. And I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. And if you're visiting, I especially need you to understand me when I say this first little disclaimer. I have the utmost respect and confidence in our church's leadership. So please don't hear me as trying to sneak in some kind of passive-aggressive jab at somebody rather than approaching them face-to-face. So I'm not talking about our current deacons. But with that being said, if you grew up within the church, there's a really good chance that you have seen a case or two where someone becomes a deacon, and it's like all of a sudden they're the fourth member of the Trinity, where they begin to realize, I'm the sheriff. You know, I'm in charge. I know this has happened because I was a deacon in the church that I grew up in. I was 16 years old, which was probably part of the problem. They asked me to be a deacon, and here I thought, no one else is 16. I must be doing pretty good. Well, the reason why there weren't any other 16-year-old deacons was because I was the only 16-year-old who went to my church. And they looked at me and they said, here's a guy who's not old and tired. Let's use him. Instead, I interpret it as, I'm a deacon, therefore, I'm the boss. But when we come to Scripture and when we hear this word that we get deacon, and Paul uses it as servant, he's reminding us it shouldn't be this way. Because that word, servant, it excludes personal authority. You do a little bit of a word study, and you go throughout the New Testament, and you find a couple of different other places where it's used. Where we're introduced to it is in the book of Acts in chapter 6, and where it is most closely paired is with the image of somebody who waits tables. So when you go to a restaurant, and you have a waiter, you have a waitress who comes up to you, and they say, how are you doing tonight? How can I serve you? This is the first illustration that we have of a servant. When my family goes to a restaurant, I don't leave gratuity. I leave condolences. So, you know, I still leave money, but I call it a condolence rather than a gratuity. Because when a waiter or a waitress comes to serve the Stoner family, there is not only this long list of here's what we want and here's the special things and, oh, by the way, I can't have this kind of thing while I'm eating it. And then as we make our way out, and this happened to us about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, as we're making our way out and they were so kind to give us to-go cups and they become to-ground cups, like instantly. And I'm sitting there trying to clean it up with napkins and I'm making a bigger mess and somebody comes up, that's okay, I'll get it. That's what I'm here for. It was an incredibly humbling experience for me. But the reason I tell you this is because this is the image that Paul has of himself as a servant of the church. How can I help you? How can I do something that you might even interpret as being menial so that I could assist you spiritually? That's the word that he uses to describe himself, to describe Apollos as pastors and teachers. David Pryor once wrote, authority in the church, truly Christian authority, comes from those who lay down their lives for their brethren in service and availability. And you might hear that and you think, man, I'm glad I'm not in leadership. You know, because this morning, those of you who are pastors, those of you who are elders, those of you who are deacons, you're in the hot seat. Here's the thing I want you to notice about our text. This characteristic is presumed among church's leaders. It is presumed among their leaders as an example to everyone. And not as an example so we could say, look at how great our leaders are, but as an example so that the church can say, this is how I'm supposed to be. I am supposed to be a member of a church, and that membership means that I am a servant, that I am willingly excluding my own personal authority, that I am humbling myself for the sake of the body. I want to remind you of something that Jesus said. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I have some homework. If you're looking for something to do this week, I've got a challenge for you. I want you to go through the Gospels, and I want you to notice how many times it is that Jesus explains to us what it means to be a Christian by comparing us to a servant. Had Corinth actually adopted this mindset, they wouldn't be a divided church, because jealousy and strife never grows in the hearts of a humble servant. There's something else that I really appreciate about Paul's wisdom here. Because the reality of this church is that there is division. You can't ignore that. What I admire is that Paul will actually use their divisiveness against them. And it's genius. So what he says next is very similar to saying, hey, if you do follow me, or if you do follow Apollos, then follow our example. Be servants who work together. Because that next line in our text is, I planted, Apollos watered. Now, imagine if you're hiring a pastor, and I hope that you're not because you currently have one, but imagine that you are, and you get a resume, and the resume simply says, I planted. And that's it. That's how he defines his experience in Corinth. I planted, and he moves on. In a couple of weeks, a lot of us are going to be going out into our yards. We're going to be planting either flowers or seeds to see something develop in time. And you know that the planting process isn't really that difficult. It's just not. You just dig a hole and you put a seed in the ground, and that's it. But that's how he describes serving within a church. Comparatively, he puts Apollos next to him, and he says, well, Apollos watered. So you see this kind of assembly line sort of thing. As Paul is working his way through the yard, he's digging a hole, he's putting a seed, he's covering up, he moves on. Apollos follows behind, and Apollos has that watering can, and he makes sure that it gets wet. And that's how he describes their roles within ministry. I introduced you to the seed of the gospel. And then I had to leave, and Apollos came in, and he watered that seed. And while it is a very simple summation of what ministry is, what it speaks to us is just volumes about harmony and humility. It tells us that both of these actions are vital. So somebody who says, I follow Paul, shouldn't be patting themselves on the back because they were planted by Paul. nor should somebody who says, I follow Apollos, be patting themselves on the back because Apollos has been there faithfully watering the seed of the gospel. Instead, we find out that they are both vital actions and both are completely dependent upon the other. Imagine if Paul went in and he planted something and he left and there was no water to come. Or imagine if Apollos came in and he watered where there was no seed. You would have no life. And so he points out to them that we're both. In fact, he uses the term, we are God's fellow workers in verse 9. We're both equal to God in value. We're equal to God in responsibility. And we're even equals in the fact that both of us will receive wages according to our labors. I'm going to depart from the main subject for just a second because this is something that has intrigued my imagination, and I want to throw this out to you just for you to think about as well. What will reward look like in heaven? I mean, what is Paul talking about here when he looks at his life as he's spent this life serving Christ Jesus, and he says, we're both going to be rewarded. We're going to receive our wages according to our labor. And I'm gonna let you think about this throughout this next week. I really hope that you do. But I'm going to give you these guidelines. I'm going to quote a guy who's since gone on to glory. I met him one time, and it was 25 years ago, and I still remember this very thing that he said about reward in heaven. He said, in heaven, there's no money, there's no food, and there's no sex. Do you still want to go? Because a lot of times, that's what we think about as reward in heaven. I'm going to receive this bonus check. Or there's going to be this great meal set before me. And it's going to be, you know, finally I'm going to be able to eat baked potatoes and not gain a pound. But when we're presented with the idea of reward, of receiving our wages, I think what Paul is hinting at is the reality about our inheritance, which is God himself. And so even as he is directing their minds to that one day when we are rewarded for serving Christ Jesus, he's directing us to the reality that we will equally be sharing in the inheritance of God. And so if we are truly Christians, you know, because he started off this chapter by reminding them, this is brotherhood, okay? You're supposed to be brothers. We're supposed to think like heaven. We're supposed to be gearing ourselves up for heaven. And if heaven is supposed to be this equal inheritance of God, that we are enjoying God together, then why, when we, the church on earth, why don't we enjoy God together now? I think that's what he's leading us towards. This past week, I've done a lot of belly aching about my new glasses. Those of you who don't know, I have since aged 100 years and gotten bifocals in the past week. My apologies to you who have bifocals, and I was reminded to include those who have trifocals, and I'll speak up for those because I know you probably have problems hearing me too, but for me, bifocals meant, that's a milestone, like there's no coming back from that, all right, so that's what I was, and it's all pride, I admit it, it's all pride. So I went and I got my glasses, and this morning I actually felt like getting on Facebook and saying, I'm grateful I can read my Bible at a normal distance, because it was really nice to read in Sunday school and not have to do this 5 feet away thing. But they tell you, when you get bifocals the first time, you really need to have somebody walk you through it, and I'm just sitting there rolling my eyes like, oh, whatever, this is ridiculous. You put glasses on, you see. That's how it works. And then I got them, okay? So I get them, and they say, be sure and remind us that this is your first time with bifocals. I get them on, and instantly I want my money back. I'm like, I can't see anything. And I'm doing this thing where I'm like looking all over, and I'm like, it's blurry over here and this and this. And a woman is trying to tell me, you need to point your nose. When you're getting used to it, you need to point your nose at what you want to look at. And I'm like, aren't I already doing that? There came a point where I saw her hands go up to my face as if she's going to grab my beard and point my nose, because I was doing this thing like I can't see right. And she effectively says, just look with your nose. I'm adjusted now. I've got it all pretty figured out, and I'm getting it. That image has been in my mind, that frustration of seeing that person waiting on me with my glasses. I hear a bit of that in Paul. I've seen that in myself as a pastor, where you get a little bit frustrated trying to explain to somebody, this is where you're supposed to be looking, this is where you're supposed to be looking, and they say that they're looking, but they're looking everywhere else. And through our text, I see him pointing our nose at something we should be looking at. And I guess if I were to phrase it into a question, it would be this. What does God want for his church? I started off, and I admit I misled you a little bit as we began by just focusing on that word church. And I asked you, you know, what does it stir within you? And what do you think about it? And what are the things that you're looking for in a church? Because that's often how we approach church. This is my checklist. This is the stuff that I'm looking for. This is how I want things to be. And there are a lot of times that when we do this, I'm not saying every single time, but it is a dangerous place, because we're getting very close to putting ourselves in the place of God. I mean, we do that in other ways as well. The most common statement right now about God is, God wants me to be happy, therefore, and then they justify what happiness looks like to them. And effectively, what that statement is showing you is, you've made yourself God. We do this with church. We make ourselves God, and we ask, what do I want? Rather than genuinely asking, what does God want for his church? There's a phrase that jumps out to us twice in this short text, and it is, God gave the growth. Now, we read last week's text with this. We've heard about Corinth's problem. They're stunted in their growth. They're immature. So then he follows it up with, God gives the growth. And I wonder if the Corinthian church was sitting there thinking, well, you know what? If we're still infants then that would mean that it's God's fault, right? Because God gives the growth. So should we just blame God for this? And should we just kind of sit back and say immaturity is okay for me as a Christian? No, and in fact, I think that reality should drive us back to this question, what does God want for his church? For myself, as a member of his church, what does God want from me? Wouldn't we say then that God wants me to be a servant? I mean, if I am called to follow Christ, and if anyone would come after me, they must pick up themselves and deny themselves. How is it that we forget that part when we start talking about church membership, that I would deny myself and follow Christ by taking up my cross? Here's the reality. In verse 5, just as Paul introduces this term to describe himself and Apollos as servants, he He just very briefly passes past this phrase, as the Lord assigned. Friends, what you need to know is that God has placed you within a body of believers. That's the reality of yourself as a Christian. God has placed you within a body of believers. Towards the end of the year, as we get into 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, what we're also going to see is that God also gives gifts to believers. These spiritual gifts, these different strengths, these different abilities, so that they can serve one another. So the whole point of this letter to the Corinthian church is drawing out this fact that God wants something specifically for his church. He wants people who are willing to serve each other, and willing to serve together. I guess the question is, will we actually consider what his answer would be for us? Would we be willing to serve with the gifts that he's given us? Would we be willing to follow what God says? There are a number of areas within this body, vacancies, if you will, where you can get plugged in. And I hope that you would talk to myself, or that you would talk to Brian, or that you would talk to one of our elders, and you could say, what can I do? Now, hopefully you will know how God has gifted you, what gifts he has given you, where you are strong, where you are able to serve, because we want this church to be an every member ministry. Because a church that's an every member ministry isn't going to be a church that's divided, isn't going to be a church that's full of jealousy, it isn't going to be a church that's full of strife. Instead, it will be a church that humbly serves and humbly serves together. Let's pray to that end. Our God and Father, I pray for your help. Because there are times where we have been hurt by the church. And I pray for your healing, God. I pray that you would help us to move past that for the sake of the body of Christ. I ask you, God, that you would help us to see what it looks like to serve and to serve together, to do it humbly, to do it willingly, to do it out of worship and adoration of you. I ask you, God, for the different ministry teams that we have here. I pray that you would make sure that we are not working apart from each other or even working against each other, but instead that we are working together. I pray for our deacons, asking you, God, that you would help them to continue serving in a sense that excludes their own personal authority. For the elders, for the pastors, pray, God, that you would help so that we would exemplify what it means to serve and to serve together. but I pray all of us would rise up to look like Christ in unity and holiness, but also in servanthood. And we thank you, God, for the base of the gospel, that though Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he made himself nothing, and he took on the very form of a servant. Make us like that, please. In the name of Christ and for his sake, amen.